Genesis through the book of 1 Peter for tonight. And that's most of them. So I trust you can do it. All right, let's begin with Genesis and go on from there. Ready? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter. There we are, right to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 begins, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Do you usually write to strangers? Why is he writing to the strangers? Well, I don't think, you know, strangers are people that somebody doesn't know. But I don't think these were people that Peter didn't know. He would have considered them his brothers and sisters in Christ. Even though he may have never met them, they were a part of the family of God and they were established in local churches. But to the world, they were strangers. And we all are and ought to be strangers to this world. Strangers are people that you don't know and you think they're kind of funny, you know? And that's the way the world thinks of us. At least they ought to. And we ought to be that kind of people. We are a minority group. And Christians, Bible believers, are the one minority that has always been persecuted and oppressed and looked down on by the world. We are the strangers. Another place Peter said, you're a peculiar nation. That is, you're different sort of people. And we are and ought to be different. Now, the theme of this book, and you jot it down there in your note sheet, is suffering. Suffering. These believers in Peter's day lived in days of suffering. Now, it wasn't quite so much of it in the early pages of the book of Acts, a little bit local persecution from the Jews. But by that was around 30 A.D. But 30 years later, it was not the Jews so much that were persecuting the Christians. It was the Roman government was persecuting the Christians. And those were days of persecution. So first of all, notice the fact of suffering. It was a fact to those people. And it's still a fact. Notice this theme through the book, just a few verses. Chapter 2, verse 12. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers. Those people thought the Christians were evildoers. First of all, they were accused of being atheists because they didn't believe in the Roman gods. Secondly, they were accused of treason, because they wouldn't worship the Roman emperor. And they were considered bad people. They circulated all kinds of false stories about them. They circulated gossip and rumors saying that these Christians had awful orgies and they ate little babies and did all kinds of terrible things. Stories were perfectly false, but they used them to stir up sentiment against the Christians. They were spoken against as evildoers. Chapter 3, verse 13. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Suffer for righteousness. That was what was happening. Chapter 3, verse 16. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers. That's, again, what the world was saying. Chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Oh, you think it's bad now? Cheer up, it's going to get worse. Be ready for it. Now, chapter 4, verse 19. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him. Suffer according to God's will. Chapter 5, verse 9. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. You aren't the only people suffering. All of God's people are suffering. And so, you see, those people had suffering. And those people had real suffering. I mean, they were beaten. They were jailed. They were tortured. They were martyred. Their goods were taken away from them. They knew what suffering was all about. Not sure if we know much about suffering nowadays. Have to miss part of the ball game to go to church, that's suffering. If you have to fold up the chairs after the church dinner, that's suffering. Sprain your ankle playing basketball in the church basketball program. That's suffering for Jesus. No. I have to suffer too. I turned on my computer this afternoon, and some scoundrels who will remain unnamed made the flash in my computer. I got a big red and black plaid screen all of a sudden. That's my share of suffering. To that, and somebody made off with my last ballpoint pen. Gave it to him to write out something this morning. End of that. So, suffering. That's the kind of suffering we have. We don't know much about suffering. our little sufferings don't amount to anything. But these people in Peter's day, they had real suffering. And there are other people in other parts of this world where they have real suffering. And maybe someday we will in this country again. Christians have in this country in the early days, the 1600s, 1700s, there was real suffering of Christians in those days. Our kind of people were thrown in jails and beaten and so on. Now we don't know much about it, but there can be other kinds of suffering as well. So there's the fact of suffering. We do suffer. You do have some hard times. I know that. Then secondly, in this book, not only does Peter say there is suffering, that's a fact, but he talks about hope in suffering. There's something to give you hope when you suffer. And he writes to these suffering people who are scattered around having all these persecutions and difficulties and problems. He says, wait a minute, there's hope. And here was the hope. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Hope. Chapter 1, verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And you just keep hoping. Someday, the Lord's coming back. Chapter 1, verse 21. Who by Him do believe in God that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. There's hope. Your hope's in God. Keep on. Chapter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. It says there's always hope. Now, you know, suffering is bad, but it's not quite so bad if you have hope that someday it's going to end. You know, you have to go to the hospital for an operation and they cut you all up in pieces, and you're sore, and you can't move, and you feel terrible. But you say, you know, I'll be better in a few days. Give me a week or two, and I'll start to feel better again. So you make it because you know that you're going to improve. Or you go to the dentist. Open wide, it starts the thing up. And you say, oh, I don't like this. But it won't last too long. You know, 15 minutes, half hour, I'll be out of here. And it's not so bad because there's hope. Or you get a headache. Oh, it's bad. You hate headaches. But you say, well, I can get some 8 or 10 aspirins, you know, and pretty soon it'll get better. When we suffer, and we do, but we have hope, you see. The suffering is not permanent. Someday the Lord is going to come back, and all these troubles and problems and difficulties are going to be behind us. And they're going to be gone, and they're going to be done, and that's going to be the end of them. And from then on, it's going to be only glory by and by. That's the hope in suffering. Now, go on to the third theme of this book. He talks about the blessings of suffering. The blessings of suffering. List three of them. First of all, the first blessing of suffering tells these suffering people, you know, there are some good parts of this. Suffering isn't all bad. There are some values, there are some benefits, there are some blessings in it. And the first one is, there is going to be a reward in eternity. Chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. A reward in eternity. Chapter 1, verse 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That's manifold testings of all kinds of troubles and trials and persecutions and difficulties, and they're heavy upon you, but you can rejoice, verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Oh, there might be a fiery trial. But someday Christ is going to come back, and then you're going to find blessings in that suffering, rewards in that suffering. Chapter 2, verse 20. Chapter 2, verse 20. It says, for what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. In other words, God sees that. Now, if you have troubles because you do the wrong things, well, that's your fault. But if you do right and have troubles and live right and have problems and serve God and have difficulties, that's acceptable in God's sight. And I believe he's saying the same thing there, that someday God's going to recognize that in eternity. And there's going to be rewards in eternity for that suffering. Chapter 3, verse 9. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise, blessing. Don't be nasty when somebody's nasty to you. But if your enemy's hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him to drink. And return good for evil. Knowing, he says, that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. These people that persecute you and ridicule you and give you a hard time, you just pray for them. And he says, pray for them and do good to them. And God's going to give you a blessing for that someday. Chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice. Insomuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Someday the Lord's going to come back, and we're going to meet him in glory. And then all those sufferings and all those difficulties are going to be made up to you. There's going to be blessings for them. Remember the Beatitudes when Jesus said, blessed are ye. When men shall revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Now, don't make yourself suffer to gain rewards. But if you do suffer, remember God's going to reward you for that someday. Whether it's physical suffering or social suffering or emotional suffering, whatever, there will be blessings for it someday. There's a second blessing of suffering, and that is purifying in the present. There's reward in eternity. There's also purifying in the present. Suffering purifies us. Chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, that is, the willingness to endure the sufferings that come. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, be sure you understand that verse clearly. Doesn't mean if you suffer a little bit, you're going to become sinless. But when you suffer and when there's persecution, we kind of get things in a little better perspective. And when they're suffering, the sins of the world don't give us much joy then, you see. A believer that's thrown in jail and taken out and beaten every day for his faith, a lot of things he doesn't spend much time thinking about. He's not much interested in some bad TV program or what little gossip is going around, or he's not busy planning his next gambling trip. He's busy thinking about enduring these sufferings and obtaining God's help to endure them. And so you see, he that has suffered in the flesh kind of ceases from sin. He gets his mind on eternal things. He depends on God for his help. He calls on God for strength. And he's trying to get closer to the Lord for strength. And the little old sins of this world, they kind of fade into the background. He's not much concerned about those things anymore. Chapter 5, verse 10, same thing. But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after ye've suffered a while, make you perfect, that is, make you mature, and establish, and strengthen, and settle you. You see, that suffering is going to lead to your spiritual maturity, and spiritual growth, and spiritual strength. It'll have a purifying impact on your life. Suffering purifies. There's a third blessing in suffering. That is, it gives us opportunity for witness. Opportunity for witness. Chapter 2, verse 12. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. In verse 15, for so is the will of God that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. When God's people suffer and have problems, and then the unbelievers look at the way you endure those troubles, and how you trust the Lord in those problems, and how you get strength from God to weather those storms, they have to think a little bit and listen to what you have to say. Chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Chapter 3, verse 14. But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. You see, connect those two verses. When you're suffering, that's when they're going to ask you. That's when the unbelievers are going to say, hey, how are you able to stand this? How are you able to bear this burden? How are you able to get through this victory? And you better have an answer ready and tell them what it means to know the Lord and how the Lord gives you help in those hard times. Chapter 3, verse 16. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. You suffer and live so godly that it makes the unbelievers ashamed of themselves. The ones that were persecuting you. It's a wonderful thing to see believers that can endure the hard times and the trials and the difficulties, even like some of you have had to do from time to time. Now, see a believer like Paul, how God's people can suffer and not complain, and that's a real witness to people. Remember that Philippian jailer? Why was it he was so impressed? Because Paul, he knew, had been beaten unjustly and thrown in jail. And so when he realized he needed to be saved, he said, Paul, you're the one that's got the answer. You tell me. And your friends will react the same way. But on the other hand, if when we have troubles and problems, if we spend our time griping and complaining and grumbling and fussing and going around all sad and mad, not going to be much of a testimony to the unsaved folk around you. All right. Fourth item, godly living in the face of suffering. Godly living. All through this book, he emphasizes that since we are the people of God, and even though we suffer, we ought to be godly people. Chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Start with verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Don't live like you used to live before you were saved. But, verse 15, as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it's written, be ye holy, for I am holy. That's the first lesson in godly living. Be holy people. And then the second lesson in godly living is, read your scriptures, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. You're never going to be able to handle many troubles and trials unless you know your scriptures and spend time in the scripture every day. I hope if you're on the Bible reading program, you're staying with it. If you get behind, that's all right. Just keep staying with it and read your scriptures every day. And that'll help you grow. And if you don't read your scriptures every day, you're missing it. You're going to shrivel up and your soul will wither away. Keep strong and growing, reading the Word of God. And then he goes on to say, we ought to, not only that, but we ought to be different. Chapter 2, verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that means a different sort of people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. See that word, strangers? That's us. It says we're a different kind of people. We're a special people. And God's people, in the light of the suffering that they can experience, they ought to be different. But you know, it's always amazing nowadays, particularly. Christians don't want to be different anymore. They want to be like the world. They want to enjoy the entertainment of the world. They want to have the standards of the world. They want to dress like the world, listen to the same music the world listens to. I was interested. I heard a snatch last night, I guess, it was on the car driving over here to the church, and had WGN on the radio, and heard James Dobson again come on the radio. And he has a lot of good things to say about family, but I'm amazed on that secular program. He's on the regular. Never once does he mention, that I've heard anyway, the Bible, God, religion, church, or anything else. And he was giving his little thoughts, which were some good little thoughts about the family. Spend time with your family. And for an illustration, he used some secular Hollywood movie and explained to people how funny that movie was and used that to illustrate the point he was making. And I wonder how far afield we're getting when God's people don't want to be different anymore. They want to be just like the world, part of the world, and think like the world thinks. Some other thoughts on godly living here. Chapter 2, verse 12. Verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. Just practical living. Be a good employee. Do what you're supposed to do. Do what the boss wants you to do. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. And that word conversation is used in the old-fashioned sense, the way you live. If a woman has an unsaved husband, the way to win him is not to preach at him. It says, without a word, you win him by the way you live, by being a good wife. That's the way for wives to win husbands. Chapter 3, verse 7. Likewise, he says, ye husbands, dwell with them, your wife, according to knowledge. Use good sense. Giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Husbands ought to honor their wives. They ought to treat them with respect and love and courtesy and treat them like they're special because they are. They're one of God's greatest gifts to you. And God has no time for men that are rude and impolite and inconsiderate and mistreat their wives. He says treat them as a special person. Chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. For as much... Or the elders, which are among you. Some other practical thoughts here. Servants, wives, husbands, elders, pastors. Verse 1, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Here's the responsibility of the pastors to do their part in godly living. Chapter 5, verse 6. Speaking to Christians in general, some other practical thoughts. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So many practical, down-to-earth thoughts for God's people, even though they're suffering. Then also in this book, he gives us the example of suffering. He says, here's the example. Here's somebody that really knew how to suffer and do it right. And if you're going to suffer, follow his example. And, of course, that was Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not. That's the way Christ did it. How many of God's people will say, hey, nobody's going to push me around. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Nobody's going to take advantage of me. Christ says, as the lamb before his shears was dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Verse 24. Notice, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Christ was willing to take our sins and our responsibility for our conduct upon himself. It's unselfishness. Chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. There's the example of suffering, Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Have that kind of attitude. Be willing to suffer like Christ was willing to suffer. Chapter 4, verse 13. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. And every time things get hard for you, I know sometimes they do. Every time things start to get you down and you get discouraged and you think everybody's picking on you, you just go back to think about Jesus Christ and what he suffered for you. And then maybe your sufferings won't look quite so big anymore. Then we can't leave this book without just touching on a couple other miscellaneous passages. There's many of them. We'll look at just a couple of them. Chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now that's kind of heavy doctrine, but it's talking about these Old Testament prophets, like Isaiah, who said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, and how he suffered. And those Old Testament prophets wrote about how the Messiah was going to suffer. They never quite understood it. They were writing things they didn't understand. They were writing what God wanted them to write, but they didn't always understand it. And they would read what they'd written, and they'd compare it with other scriptures, and they'd search and they would study, but you see, they don't have the advantage that we have, you know. hindsight's always better than foresight. It's always easier to look back and see what happened than to look ahead to see what's going to happen. And we can look back and see how Christ fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies and see how he suffered according to the prophets of the Old Testament. But they didn't quite have that advantage. And so they searched and they studied and they figured and they didn't quite understand it so much. Verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost, which sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Even the angels don't understand why the Lord should send his son to die for you and me. And we can't understand it either. But they wrote it down and they couldn't quite understand it as we can. Chapter 1, verse 18 to 19, of course, is a great passage you ought to know well in this book of 1 Peter. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Oh, we didn't buy our salvation with money, never could. Never would have enough money for that, no matter how much we had. But it was purchased with the blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and blemish. And he suffered his greatest sufferings when he took our sin upon him. It wasn't the physical suffering on the cross. That was bad. But that wasn't the worst thing for Jesus. It was taking your sin. He, the holy, sinless Lamb of God, taking our sin upon him. And when he prayed in the garden, said, Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. He wasn't thinking so much about the physical death, but that bearing our sin. That was more than he could imagine. But he suffered that for us. And he gives us an example of suffering. And so Peter writes this book to suffering people and says, you remember, there will be suffering in this life. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But there are some reasons for it. And he gives us those reasons. There's an example, the example of Jesus Christ. And there's a hope. Because someday, the Lord is going to come back and take us to be with himself. And all the sufferings will be behind us. And we will be with him in glory forever. And so, let us find in times of suffering and difficulty and affliction and pain and trial, always find your encouragement in him, the blessed hope of the return of Jesus Christ. Shall we pray?